You know, I wanted to start off this message with talking about taxes, because I thought it'd get your attention. I think I used the word coronavirus now, and it'll get your attention even better. But let me tell you a story about taxes. Now, this guy came into me, into my office, a long time ago. It was a long time ago, and I'll tell you that. It wasn't at this church. You couldn't figure out who it was or any of that kind of stuff. So here I'm going to tell you what he confessed to me. He confessed, he came in, he sat down, and he said, I knew he owned a business. I know he operated a business. And he said to me, I haven't filed my taxes in the last 10 years. You know what I told him right away? First thing is, you told the wrong person. You know, I'll pray for you. I understand that. But I said, you need to go to a tax lawyer. You've got to get this in order, because if you don't get this in order, you're going to have some real problems. Not that he doesn't have any real problems already, but you're going to have some real problems in the future. And I don't know what he did. You know, I don't follow them to make sure they go to the tax lawyer or any of that kind of stuff. But I told him I would pray for him. I'd pray that it would all work out, because he needed to work it out, because his business, he's making money on his business and he's not paying any taxes, or he's not filing any taxes. I guess he's not paying any as well. And so that was the story he told me. And I thought about that. And I said, you know, I wonder how many people that as Christians that they do their Christian life like they do their taxes. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? You see, the reason we file our taxes, the reason, you know how that works? If you've done your taxes lately, you know how that works. It says, add up lines 31A to 31F and write it on 32. And then take 32 and add through 36 and put it on line 37. You know, that kind of stuff? That's where they do. That's where your taxes are actually, they're done. And you do all of that stuff. Well, the deal is, a lot of people, what they're doing with their Christian life is, then, okay, I check this off, 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 I check this off. I am in a good relationship with my Lord Jesus Christ, because I've done everything that he wants me to do. Do you know that Baptists used to have this envelope thing, which it had a 6-point checkoff deal on it? Like that. And you would turn in your envelope every week, even if you didn't give any money, which was kind of funny, because, you know, the reason everybody wanted to do all of this stuff is because they turned it in during Sunday school. And when they turned it in during Sunday school, all the Sunday school people as they were passing it down, oh, he didn't read his Bible this week, you know. And everybody knew, okay, I got to read my Bible this week. I got to do this. I got to do this. I got to do this. And they're thinking, you know what? I'm going to be in a great relationship with the Lord, because I can check off all of these things. You know, the truth is, that's not what it's about. That's not what it's about. You see, we were set free from the law. And that is a law set up by, in this case of the 6-point system, set up by man. Even though you may take this law that is here, right here, and you may say, well, that was not set up by man, but we're not under that law anymore. We have been set free. Let's get into that word. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, here's what it's saying to us. There's a couple of things here. That one verse is saying, Jesus Christ provides righteousness to every believer. It is not how good you are. In other words, if you think that you are just absolutely the best person in the world, it doesn't matter. That Christ is the one who provides your righteousness. And Paul used the word Christ. He didn't use Jesus at this point. Christ embodies of all that he is and all that he did. See, righteousness first came through the Jews. They came through the law. If you did all of the stuff, then you were going to find that you were in a righteous situation. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. What they're saying, you've got to do all of the law. And here's what every Jew had to know. Every Jew had to know that they're not keeping that law perfectly. So what did they do? They had a picture of an innocent lamb that was slaughtered for them. And that picture of that innocent lamb that was slaughtered for them was looking toward who Jesus Christ would be. This was their picture. their picture that was there. They would look, this is what we're doing. We're looking forward. When we slaughter that lamb, when that the innocent lamb gives his life for us, we're looking forward to Jesus Christ and what he's going to do. Now, this past November, I took a group of people to, I took them to Jordan and to Israel and then into Egypt. And we saw some incredible sights. We saw the great the pyramids. You know, we saw all the pyramids. We saw Karnak, and we saw Luxor, and I mean that's in Egypt. We went to the Sea of Galilee, went out on the Sea of Galilee, and sang a song. We're out on the Sea of Galilee. I mean, all of this kind of stuff. But here's what I noticed: what we didn't do. Nobody got their magazine articles out and said, "Here is a picture of the Sea of Galilee. Here is a picture of the pyramids. Here is a picture of Karnak. Here's a picture of." You see, the reason they weren't pointing at the pictures anymore is because they could see the real thing right in front of them. That's what they said. Why should I look at the pictures from the magazines when I can look at the real thing sitting right in front of me? And let me tell you something, folks. Jesus Christ is the real thing. He is the real thing. And when we no longer have to look back at this picture over here, we can't keep the law. Therefore, we have to sacrifice this lamb. We don't look at that anymore. We look at the sacrificial lamb of Jesus Christ, and we see him, and he has made us righteous. So that we have been set free from the law through our faith. Our righteousness is based on Jesus, not on how well we have kept the law. Does that mean we don't have to do any of the law? I mean, well, think about it. When we declared our freedom from England back in, 1774 or 1776, I don't remember exactly when we actually did the idea itself. But the fact is we got the Declaration of Independence in 1776. But the thing about it is that did that mean we didn't have to obey any laws anymore? I mean, we didn't have to obey the laws of King George, but could we now start stealing and murdering people? Could we do that? No. Because what happens to us when we get the freedom of no longer having to keep the law over here, what we do is that we have the freedom to follow a brand new type of law. And that law is not a written law in the sense of these are the rules that we have here. We have this thing called the law of love. We love our Lord Jesus Christ. And we, because of our love for him, what we do is we follow after that law of love. You see, we act rightly because of the relationship we have with Christ. And in fact, folks, that's even a better means of following what we need to do than the other. Because you see, when somebody is in love, they'll do things that when nobody else is watching them, they'll do it. They love that person. They don't have to be told to do something. They don't have to have a set of rules in which they do it. What they'll do is that they will do it simply because they love that person. Jesus said in John 14:15, he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Doesn't that make sense? That you would do what the one you love want you to do? That's the kind of thing that follows along with love. I remember when I was in church in Houston, and I love those people, and I still love those people that are there, and I guess this is a relationship I have with them still. That what happened was is that one day I'm out there talking, talking. And I said, you know what? I mean, our lawn out here looks terrible. I said that church needs. I said, you know what we really need to do? We either need to come out here and put in a automatic sprinkler system, or we just need to get some gravel and gravel it over, you know, and get rid of this, you know, because it just looks like a bunch of weeds out here. And so I'm sitting in my office, and a couple of days later, I hear this. There's one of those ditch witches out there, and there's going along out there, and I look out my window, and I go, what are they digging up the lawn for out there? And several of the guys had gone out there, and they're putting in an automatic sprinkler system in. Now, I didn't tell them to do that. They did it because, I mean, I'll tell you the truth, folks. They love me. I mean, I'm not one to brag on that. But that was the reason. I had to be careful what I said after that, too, to be honest with you. But you see, we have a helper. We have a helper that helps us along with these things that Jesus wants us to do as well, because we have the Holy Spirit. John 16:13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He gets the word, okay? And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He tells us what we really need to do. So we are free to do what we want, but faith requires that our desire and love is to follow along with what the Lord wants us to do. We don't have to adhere to a bunch of rules, but we have a stronger force that keeps us acting righteously. And what happens is that when we violate that, when we do that, our relationship is harmed, just like it would be with anybody else. If you do something that hurts somebody, that relationship is harmed. That's true for any of you with each other or anybody else. That relationship is harmed. And how do you make it right? What do you do in order to make it right? You know what you do? You confess. And this is what you confess. I was wrong. Boy, those are the three hardest words in the world to say, aren't they? I was wrong. And it happens also when we don't follow along with that law of love with Jesus Christ, and we realize that we are the ones that are damaged because we have violated the law of love. And so it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not a righteousness that attains salvation, but a righteousness that renews our relationship of love with our Lord. And when we are separated, and you can be separated as long as you want to be, because you can refuse to say, I was wrong. You can say that, you can refuse to do that as long, and you can keep that distance between you and the Lord. Now, I have to ask you this. Where are you right now? Is this where you are with the Lord? Or is there something in between? Let's go on in our scripture here. Verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Let's stop right there and explain those verses, because those are verses that they're difficult verses for everybody as far as I go. See, the law could never have done what Jesus did. That's what it really means. The law could never have done what Jesus did. The law requires complete adherence. This is a man-powered, man-directed effort to attain salvation. And you will not be able to, this is the idea, you will not be able to be so good that you can ascend into heaven without Christ. In other words, you cannot make Jesus Christ meaningless in your life. You can say, well, and I know that there's a theory of salvation out there that says that Christ came to give us an example, and he was our example, and all we have to do is match up to that example. Let me tell you something. You're not going to match up to that example. See, faith is based on a relationship in which you know Jesus, and when you know Jesus, you know you're not going to be able to match up to his righteousness, what he has done. Here's an example. When I was in college, I got a couple of new apartment mates. I have to say it's not roommates, because what we did was we got an apartment with two bedrooms, two guys in one bedroom, two guys in the other bedroom. And one of two of the guys were from Houston. And so I was, the summer before I met these guys and going to be my apartment mates, I started playing tennis. Now you understand, I'm kind of a nut when I start something. I want to get really good at it. And so I had somebody who was teaching me to play tennis. And so I played tennis every day that summer. When I say I played tennis, I mean I played every day. I played for hours every day. I got to the point that I could consistently beat the person who had taught me how to play. I was that, you know, I got into that. So when I go and I'm got this new apartment a mate, a guy named Frank. Frank said to me, "Do you play tennis?" And I said, "Yeah, I do." And he said, "Are you any good?" And I said, "Yeah, I am." So I go out to play tennis with Frank. The first serve came over the net so fast that I didn't see it. I don't even think it bounced. At that point, I backed up. I mean, and the reason I backed up was not to return a volley. I never returned one of his volleys. They were coming so fast, I was just using my racket to protect myself to make sure I didn't get hurt. They were coming that hard, and they were coming over. I could not believe this sort of thing. And so, I mean, when I say he beat me, there is no real words for it. You know, I didn't return one volley. Do you understand? Not even one. Not one. And so I come in, and the other guy, who's also from Houston, he said, "Did you play tennis with Frank?" And he said, I said, "Yeah." He said, "How bad Frank beat you?" I said, "How do you know Frank beat me?" He said, "Well, Frank was the Houston amateur champion for the whole city of 4 million people. He was on the golf team. How was I supposed to know that he could play tennis, you know?" But you see, what happened there was, is that I thought good was this level. All of a sudden, I was exposed to good. Do you understand what I'm saying? I didn't know what good was. I didn't know what that kind of stuff was. I didn't realize he could have been on the tennis team too. You know, you understand? And so the situation was, is that once you get to know who Jesus Christ is and you find out that who he is, you're going to find out that all your works are just nothing but filthy rags, because they are not going to ever come up to the good that he is, the righteousness of who Jesus Christ is. So, you're not going to be able to be good enough to go to heaven without Christ. But here's the other thing. Christ also did not need us to reach down into the grave and bring him up for the resurrection either. See, it wasn't our righteous acts that caused the resurrection. In other words, we are so good, Jesus just had to come from out of the grave. It's not that way either. He didn't come out of the grave simply because we were good. He came out of the grave because he made a declaration of victory over death is what he did. And he completed the battle. And it didn't matter what we had done. And here's the thing, folks. I hear this from people all the time. You see, when I am good enough, I'll come to Jesus. When I'm good enough, I'll come to church. When I clean up my act, I'll go to church now. You hear that? In other words, I'm going to get good enough that I'm going to be able to come into his presence. You know, that's not going to happen. But here's the beauty of it. But Jesus comes to us. He does come to us. He comes to us where we are. Sometimes we don't even want him to come. But Jesus comes to us. That's why it says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." What does those words mean? It means I'm going to have intimate fellowship. I'm going to eat with him and he with me. That's why we do mega fellowship Sundays, by the way. We want to have fellowship with one another. And that's found when we eat with each other. He's saying, "I'm going to come in." And so what happens is he's knocking at your door, even right now, for some of you. He's knocking and said, "I have come to you." And he said, "You know why you're here today? Because I'm coming to you." See, here's what you say. You say, he came for me. And I want to tell you something, folks. I wasn't saved in a church. I was saved in a 66 Mustang. I hear that. And when I came back to the Lord, when I had been so far away from the Lord, he came to me again. And he came to me in an apartment, not in a church. But I know that he came to me, not me going to him. And I know that I'm not special. He comes to you. It could be in a church. It's just not my story. He comes to you. Let's finish up these verses here. Verse 8. But what does it say? "The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's what it says in the Word. The Word of faith comes, therefore, to live in your mouth and in your heart. And what Paul is trying to say to us is that faith changes your actions. It changes our actions. You see, I used to treat these words as if they were some kind of magic. They're not magic. Do you understand that? I used to think that, you know, if you could say Jesus is Lord, then you've got it. That's not where it is. This word that is translated word there is not the word logos. It's the word rhema. If logos is a Greek word for word, and when they use the word rhema, if you're going to say that if logos is a sword, then rhema is going to be the edge of the sword. And what happens is that this edge of the sword, and it is with the edge of the sword that the sword pierces. It cuts through. It slices through the doubts. It slices through the resistance. It gets all the way to where? Not just to our mouths, does it? Faith begins in the heart, because the heart is who we are. Paul continues. If you notice here, and then you look at verses 7, 8, and following, you find it. He says, mouth, then heart. Mouth, then heart. Mouth, then heart. He talks it that way. But when you get to verse 10, what does he say? Heart, then mouth. You see, what happens is we're changed from the inside out. And what happens is our heart is changed, and it causes us to act differently. It is by faith that we accept what God has for us. That happens in the heart. And we do, when we do that, let me tell you something, folks. We are changed truly indeed. I have met people. I met a guy that was a criminal. He sold drugs. He was a thief. He told me one time he was breaking into a house, and there was a full-length mirror at the end of the hallway. He saw that mirror. He thought it was somebody else, and he shot it. So he was even capable of killing people. Understand this. But you know what happened to him? He gave his heart to Jesus. And you know how he changed? From the inside out. You know what a lot of people are thinking? I can't do that. I can't. You know why you can't do it? Because you haven't been changed from the inside out. It's not the outside in. It's the inside out. And so when you are changed, you'll accept things. You'll do things that you don't think that you should do. And, you know, we might accept a missionary challenge. We might accept something that God has to share Christ with somebody. We might accept. But one thing we won't be is silent. You see, in the year 155 A.D., the persecution was against the Christians like crazy. And it came across the Roman Empire and come to this place called the city of Smyrna. And the proconsul of Smyrna had determined that they was going to get caught up in this persecution, this guy persecuting the Christians and killing the Christians, that they were going to find the bishop of Smyrna, a guy named Polycarp, and that they were going to arrest him, and they're going to bring him into a public forum, and they're going to execute him. But when they saw him, the proconsul looked up and saw this man almost 100 years old. Understand this. He's almost 100 years old. He's decided that he would have mercy on him. So he turns with this crowd. You can imagine the crowd is ready to kill this guy. They want to see blood. And so he says to Polycarp, he says, all you have to do is curse the Christ and live. All you got to do is you say these words and you'll live. So the crowd waited for him to answer. And in an amazingly strong voice, he said these words. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How dare I blaspheme the name of my King and Lord? And with those words, Polycarp became a martyr. Let me tell you something, folks. If you want to know, do I need to tell people I'm a Christian? If I'm a Christian, do I need to tell somebody? The answer is yes. Yes. You better tell somebody. Because I will tell you this. Faith stands up. That's what it does.